What I was saying is that when Bernice and I made the decision that I would retire at the end of last year, I spoke to the elders, and I've spoken to many of you, and said that we would not be involved in the pastor search in a formal sense, and so that's why we've been absent the last 3 weeks. We don't want to, I'll say we do have our thoughts and our opinions, and we're trying to keep up on things, but we don't want to weigh in. Anyhow, it's really good to be back. It's good to see each of you, and I am I'm kind of anxious to preach. I'm going to say that I'm not going to go through it all. They said, "Have mercy on us, O God," and He has. And so, who knows? Maybe we'll even get done a tad early today. The title of the message I picked was "To Walk That Way, We Have to Think This Way." Well, I actually told Janet at the time, "To walk this way, we need to think that this way." But it really, what we're looking at is walking the way the believer lives in heaven, or with their identity in Christ, and the fact that we've been seated together with Him in heaven. Like I said, I'm going to be kind of paring this down, and so I might touch on 17 through 24, I might not. But we're going to spend the most of our time in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Now, we had a guest speaker a few weeks ago, Matt Neely from the Big Sky Bible Camp, and he went through the section of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I'm going to stop and just review a little bit on Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And then I'm going to try to make some application as to where we are now in the life of the church, the local church. And so with that in mind, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. Oh God, again, we come to you recognizing that you are sovereign, you are the ruler of all things, and you're holy. You are separate from us, and yet you are imminent. You are very close to us, and we are so thankful for all these of your attributes. We ask now, Lord, as we open your word and as we consider where we are in the life of this local assembly, that you would be with us and that you would teach us and you would help us to walk in the steps of the people that Paul originally wrote this letter to. We need to do the same thing that you were exhorting, or that he was exhorting them to do. And so help us to have a mind that understands what you require of us, and help us to have feet and hands that gladly obey what you call us to do. We can't do that in our own strength. We can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit living vitally within us. Help that to be the case, Lord. Remove barriers that we have put in place between ourselves and you, and help us to walk in a way that brings you glory and honor, regardless of our circumstances. Father, we need your help. We need your help to understand, and we need your help to do what you call us to do. Would you teach us now? We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I'm going to be doing probably a little bit more reading. I've had some admonition over the last few days that I need to not talk too much. What do you think of that? Okay, but if I do, please feel free to get up and go use the bathroom, or go if you have an appointment you got to get to, do that. We've been in Ephesians when I've been preaching the last several times, and we have been looking in the first three chapters about at the believer's position now that they've placed their faith in Christ Jesus. You remember that Paul is writing to these people who are in Christ, and that's a key to understanding the blessings that we have through faith in him. These chapters are regarded by many to be the grandest in all the New Testament because of the theology Paul expounds upon regarding the church, the identity of believers, and the heavenly status of Christians. Listen to three short excerpts from the first two chapters as Paul details some of the privileges the child of God has. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:20. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then listen to Ephesians 2:4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, did you catch that? Did you really hear what these blessings entail? God has blessed the believer with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God has made us alive together in Christ. God has raised us up with Christ. God has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Harold Honer wrote in his commentary, and I think he sums it up very well, as God raised and seated Christ in the heavenlies physically, so has God raised and seated us together with Christ spiritually. Hence, the position of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies gives the believer a heavenly status with heavenly power to overcome the power of sin and death. Well, how is this possible? How is it possible that we have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ and have the power of God at our disposal? This is because of the fact that we are in Christ. Reading Ephesians 1 and 2, especially, we note all of the in him or in Christ Jesus references. Union with Christ is a central New Testament doctrine. It's mentioned over 200 times. Our union with Christ is mentioned over 200 times in the Pauline epistles. We talk about spiritual blessings, but one of the most fantastic and honestly hard for me to understand is the blessing of unity in Christ. Remember, we're in chapter 4, but the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 was speaking about the Jew and the Gentile who were far apart. If there was a spectrum of people, you couldn't get two ends, it would be in farther apart than Jew and Gentile. They were enemies. And yet, through Jesus, the believing Jew and the believing Gentile are made into what the Apostle Paul called one new man. That is the union with each other because of our union in Christ. If we are in Christ, and now I'm speaking of us and all believers everywhere, if we are in Christ, we are united to each other. We are members of the same body. The better Christians understand the great privileges and blessings that God has given us in Christ, the more we ought to avail ourselves of God's gracious provision. One person has said, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Have you been born again? Are you, if so, we are the beneficiaries of new life by virtue of the cleansing blood of Jesus. That being the case, whether we are aware of it or not, each of us has been given great privilege. And having been great privilege, we now understand that as redeemed people, we have great responsibility. We have a responsibility, beloved, to live according to the blessings that God has made possible and made a reality in Christ Jesus. We are to live. A life that testifies to the goodness of God, to His sovereignty, to His holiness, wherever He has placed us, and in whatever capacity we function as a member of Christ's body. Whereas the first three chapters of Ephesians raised us to the heavenlies with and in Christ, chapters 4 through 6 bring us right smack down to earth. Often that's with a very hard landing, right? The spiritual blessings we enjoy as God's children in the life that we live in the heavenlies spiritually often seems to hit rock bottom when we try to live here on earth. Why is that true? It's because the blessings that we enjoy in as children of God, as seated with Christ in heaven, those blessings remain. But on earth, it's much more difficult to perceive them. When they are difficult to see, then they are difficult to enjoy. At times, I'll admit, it can seem as if the blessings of God are only an illusion when we live here on earth. Maybe they're an illusion, or maybe they're something we can't enjoy until we are raised physically to new life, to final or eternal life in heaven. Well, that's not the case. We can live in the now. Jesus said that I have come to give life and to give it abundantly. That new life doesn't start in heaven. That new life starts at the moment of salvation. Why is it so difficult? Why is it so difficult when we land on earth with our feet in the dirt of earth, that living, like our minds and are in heaven, is so difficult? Because we live on earth, and this is where the enemy of our soul reigns. J.V. McGee said it this way. We come off the mountaintop, Ephesians 1 through 3, and we descend to the plane of living where we confront a demon-possessed world and a skeptical mob. He has a way with words, right? That makes the going kind of a slog sometimes, doesn't it? This is our dilemma. As believers, we are heavenly minded. We are, right? We are, or at least we ought to be. We are heavenly minded, but we are also earthly bound. And this is where the Apostle Paul continues now in Ephesians 4 and lets us know that even though believers will face significant challenges as we try to live a godly life in a fallen world, living a life that honors God in the midst of opposition is possible. We are to walk on earth with our minds fixed on heaven. Beloved, this is where the Apostle Paul transitions to now. He goes not to how we are seated with Christ, but now how we are to walk in this world. I didn't check this out, but I believe the statistics that were cited, it's plain that the Apostle Paul is now talking about how we are to live here, because in the first three chapters there's only one command, only one imperative, and it's in regard to doing the works that God has prepared for us in Ephesians chapter 2. In chapters 4 through 6, there are 39 commands. And so it's like, okay, you know, this is the truth. This is the doctrinal truth of who you are and where you are supposed to be. Now, this is what we not should do. This is what we must do. These are commands. Here the Apostle Paul, and I'll read verse 1, and then we will, I'll make a few comments on that, and then we'll look at 2 and 3 and spend the majority of our time there. Ephesians 4, 1, if you have your Bibles, I'd appreciate it if you'd turn and follow along. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, to start with, I know this is a little pedantic. It's kind of like, okay, we understand that. To walk is talking about okay, how does the guy walk? Well, some guys walk with a limp. Some guys walk with a long stride. No, he's not talking about how we walk physically, but he's talking about our manner of life. Every time in Ephesians, when it speaks about the walk, it is not talking about going somewhere. It's talking about living a certain way. It's talking about the believer's manner of conduct. How are we to walk? We are to walk worthy. I think the best illustration that I read regarding the worthiness is really that of being on a scale. We've got this high calling in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about that calling in a minute. But we are to walk worthy. In other words, our conduct is to be, trying to think of the word, is it commensurate or equal to that high calling? In other words, our behavior must balance out with that high calling. Now, I get it, on a scale, if we have something that's here and then we put something on it, we bring one up. Well, this is a little bit different. Here we have a high calling, and our walk is to be elevated to that same level as our calling. Does that make sense? They must balance out. They must not go one way or the other. This is speaking of a life which must match our call. Regarding the call, of particular interest is the nature of the Christian's call, and that's important because I'm going to cite 1 Peter 2:9, and I'll read it. It's because of what we have been called out of and what we have been called into. And this is a change of mind. Okay, we are talking about a change of mind. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, most of us understand that when we talk about darkness, we're talking not of can I see here, but of our spiritual condition. One who is walking in darkness is walking in a state of spiritual ignorance and sin. How are we supposed to walk? We are supposed to walk according to that call. And that call is from darkness into light or into spiritual understanding. There are keys to this walk. It is to be a walk of holiness or separateness. It is a call to walk on the earth in a spiritual manner that is different than unbelievers. We came from that realm. We all know what it is to walk as unbelievers. The problem is sometimes our mental muscle memory goes back to walking as unbelievers. There are keys to walking with God in a way that honors and pleases Him. And that, again, starts in the mind. Our attitude has a great influence on our walk. Listen to verses 2 and 3. I'll reread 4 just for context. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? It's kind of like several of these. We could look at these words and say, okay, these are in the Beatitudes. I was reminded of that this past week, speaking in this passage. Yeah, humility, or being poor in spirit, gentleness or meekness, we spoke about in Sunday school. Being peacemakers, right? It's all right here. Jesus, when he was on earth in the Sermon on the Mount, talked about a lot of this, and I would recommend, if you want to really go in depth and find out what these words mean and what their implications are for us, is that you study the Sermon on the Mount, but take your time and be ready for some hard work. With all humility, I'll say that the walk that honors God doesn't really start by doing the right thing. The walk that honors God starts by thinking the right way. If we want to walk that way, like we are seated in the heavenlies, or like our residence is in the heavenlies, we have to think a certain way. The components of the worthy walk begin with, humility and gentleness. I think I had it. Okay, yeah, I put this one note on diligence in verse 2, 3. Oh, that's 3. Okay, so I'm doing all these at the same time. Anyhow, with all humility and gentleness, again, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Our guest speaker a few weeks ago said, well, he read one, I think it was, I don't know if it was John Piper or something, well, it's thinking less about thinking about yourself less often. That can be true, but I will say that James tells us we are to think, not to think more highly of ourselves. In other words, we are to think of ourselves as we really are. And to do that, we have to think of ourselves the way God thinks of us. That is a humble spirit, it's kind of like, okay, this is how God sees me, and do I agree with that? Humility doesn't come by comparing ourselves to others, but by comparing ourselves to Christ. Obviously, Jesus is our greatest example of humility. In Philippians 2:3, the apostle wrote, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Gentleness is one of those, it's like all of our translations have changed that word, really, in its original, it means more like meekness, but because of the negative context in our culture, and even the Greek culture when that was written, now we typically will translate that word gentleness. That is often a negative characteristic in our independent American society, but beloved, meekness is not weakness. Meekness has been described as strength under control or power under control. Moses was called the meekest man, certainly of the Old Testament. Meek Moses. Do you remember when he went to Midian? And it's like the first thing we read of is he's taking up the cause of the women. I think they were at the well, but he goes and he defends these people. That's not a meek, or that is not a weak man who is doing that. Meekness, he had the strength to stand up to Pharaoh. I don't know if this is a good example of meekness or not. Some will use it, but he also doesn't sound like a really weak man when he came down from Mount Sinai, saw what the people were doing, broke the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, and then kind of gave the people a little problem, right? The Moknes was the meekest man, but he stood up for what was right, and he had the courage and the strength to do what was right. We could, obviously, Jesus, the meekest man of all, and yet he is the one, when he saw his father's house being turned into a place of business, he overturns the tables of the money changers. Jesus was not a weak man at all. Meekness, and I think it was McGee again who said, and I put this in quotes, meekness comes as we bow ourselves to the will of God. Sometimes, we were speaking in Sunday school this morning, I think Abraham is a great example of meekness. He is the one that had confidence in God's provision and timing and sovereignty, where he deferred the choice of the land to Lot. And yes, culturally, that should have been Abraham's choice. But his faith was strong in God, and so he could defer to others. Some would say, call that weakness. That's not weakness. That is strength. That is trusting in God and bowing to his will. Patience. Here's another one. Some of your translations might say long-suffering. I never say long-suffering. I always say suffering long. Because when we are dealing with people who are difficult, it's kind of like we suffer and we have to do it for a long time because people are resistant to change. Somebody actually agreed with that. That, yeah, you get what we're talking about, right? Do you ever wonder, or now talk about being diligent here, let's talk about that first, comes from the root to make haste. I remember when I worked at my secular job, you just couldn't get me really that excited about doing everything. I would do my job, but I wasn't the guy that was just beating feet around the shop because, and I remember my boss commenting, I don't know if he was saying it to me or about me or just in my presence, but he says, where is the sense of urgency in this place? Anyhow, diligence really means a sense of urgency, to make haste, to be purposeful about something and to be bent on seeing that happen. Being diligent, being diligent to preserve the unity of the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying these people need to do. Do you ever wonder why words like that, I just think, wow. He tells us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and then he says you're going to have to do all the things in your life that are uncharacteristic of you. It's not my tendency to be humble. It's not my tendency to be gentle. It's not my tendency to do things for other people in a hurried manner, or like there's a sense of urgency for it. But that's what we are called to do, and the bond of peace is an interesting term. The bond, or the peace, is talking about the welfare of another, basically, and the bond is talking about a literal bond. This is a word that comes from another word that refers to the bond as a prison cell or a chain. And when we look at it here, we see that what believers are bound together with, I always want to see, bind us together, Lord, bind us together. And I looked last night, I was thinking, where's, isn't there a verse that says, bond us together in peace? No, but here it is. There's not a verse in that song that says, bind us together in peace, but there's, but in the scriptures, that's what holds believers together. Peace. Wanting the welfare, the well-being of another. That is what holds us together, right? We are strapped together or confined in this place by a chain of peace. Well, as the apostle continues, and I'm not going to expound on this, but the basis for that peace, or the basis for our unity now, he follows and he talks about the one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Why does the apostle, or why does Scripture place so much emphasis on character qualities that we don't have naturally? Because we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms and the capacity to walk in the way that walk according to our new nature has been given to us. The conclusion I come to is that God is going to put us into positions, or we are going to face trials in this life that are full of opposition. Or at least we see that. Beloved, not everybody is really against us all the time. We just imagine that they are. But it seems like as we walk in this world with Satan as its ruler, and we interact with a skeptical mob, it's kind of like, wow, it's on a daily basis we have these challenges. The reality is that these challenges are not confined to the people and the circumstances on the outside of these walls. Sometimes the challenge we face take place where we come to seek refuge from these things. Sometimes there is conflict. Changes, difficulties in agreement, lots of things that happen inside church walls that threaten the unity that God has already made possible, and as believers we are called to maintain. Gets difficult, doesn't it? Because in the outside world, out there, if you will, we expect these difficulties. Our tendency, even as believers, is to respond to people who aggravate us in like kind. Sometimes it seems that we're challenged at every turn, doesn't it? I'm going to talk a little bit, and I hope this isn't getting too personal. I hope I don't go too long. I'm going to wind it up pretty quick here. But I'm going to talk about our pastoral search, okay? I'm going to say that in my experience as a believer, I have been through a few of these, and I have found that this can be one of the most difficult and challenging times in the life of a church, okay? And so, get ready, there are likely to be difficulties. In some denominations, the pastor search is done by the denominational board. You call and say, hey, we got a pastoral vacancy. Probably they already knew it was coming. And they send somebody, right? Problem solved, right? We didn't have to go to that grief, you're right. The problem's not solved. It's solved until the new guy arrives. It's kind of like, okay, the new pastor's here. He's been assigned to our congregation, and guess what? I'll let you guys fill that in. So everybody say he's a great guy. Wow. Oh yeah, that speaking the truth in love is further down in Ephesians 4. I'm not going to talk about that today. Yeah, no way. Sometimes in denominations, that search is done for you. Sometimes in independent churches within denominations, that church does their own search, and that's the background I come from. There are resources available, but still it is up to the local assembly, by and large, to choose the next pastor. With independent churches with no denominational affiliation, that would be us, most often we have to do it all. Now, there are resources that we can use, and we try to take advantage of those. But what happens here, and I don't know exactly if the church size or, you know, affects it very much, but what that means is the church itself bears all of the responsibility for filling the pulpit and who the next man is going to be, okay? You don't get a lot of help. We often do that with people that don't have a lot of experience in doing that. I've got more experience than I wish I ever had, and I was just sitting on the sidelines, okay? And what I can say is lots of responsibility and not a lot of help, and sometimes not a lot of good experience adds up to a lot of pressure. Okay, a lot of pressure on a church, and I'll say that as we continue this search, don't be surprised if we feel pressure. When I was thinking about this, I'm not going to recommend this movie. There are some bad words in it, and there's some blood, but I like it, okay? I was reminded from a scene from U-571. U-571 was a World War II movie, and it was talking about trying to get, what they call that, the Enigma. They were having a tough time breaking the German code, and the United States and its allies were losing a lot of ships during the war. Well, there was a plan afoot, or a wash or something, I don't know how you say it, but to retrofit an American submarine and to make it look like a German U-boat. That was done hastily, okay? And one of the scenes was as they went out to sea to try to find this box, which was on a disabled U-boat, one of the scenes was them going awash, right? Going under the water. And the captain of the boat was, he's wearing his hood and his rain jacket because he knows submarines leak sometimes. Well, this was a hasty job. The problem was is that they had assigned a Marine Corps officer to train Navy people. I'm not going to say what Marines referred to these people as, but that guy had to transform these guys into war fighters. Okay, they were going to board the disabled U-boat. Well, the Marine guy hadn't been on a submarine, so when they started going down and the water started coming through the pipes, he got pretty nervous. And he's watching the depth. Why? Because he knows that too much pressure can crush a submarine. It'll crush anything, right? Too much water pressure. You go too deep, you're going to get cracked like what? An egg. Okay. So the Marine says, "Captain, how deep will this thing go?" And the Navy captain said, "It'll go all the way to the bottom." Not a lot of consolation there, right? Beloved, when churches go through a pastor search with not a lot of help, not a lot of experience, and combined with a lot of responsibility, sometimes that can crush a church. It can go all the way to the bottom. I've seen that happen twice. Okay? And so I'm saying that we have to think in a way that it will help us to maintain unity in the bond of peace, even when we're going through one of the most difficult times in the life of a church. Are you with me? Okay, good. I'm going to be finishing soon. But that's the problem, and this is the type of circumstances that Paul is saying, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with humility and gentleness, striving to preserve the bond of peace, bond of the Spirit and peace. I'll just go through a few short. I'm going to try to finish quickly. I might not have a conclusion other than, okay, goodbye, you're dismissed, okay? But the thing we have to do, according to the Apostle Paul, to maintain our walk and our unity is to change our thinking. We have to think that even though we are on earth, we still have heavenly minds. One of the dynamics in a pastor search is sometimes things don't work out, okay? I applied before I ever knew Cut Bank was on the map at a church in Moosehorn, which is north of Winnipeg, okay? I went to that church, Bernice and I, and we spent a week there. We candidated, but the way they did it, they had three people. And so we were candidating simultaneously. Well, they were going to choose from the pool of candidates, okay? So three different men went and candidated for that position. I was told when we were leaving the airport, you know, I was the second one, and I told them on the phone, you know what, if it's going to be preaching, unless the other two are utter failures, don't even bring me up there. Don't waste your money on the ticket, right? Well, they did bring me up there. I was the number two, and I was assured on our departure that I was going to be the guy. And so it's kind of like I had wanted to serve the Lord since 1999. I had prepared for that, and here we are 15 years later or so, and still thinking I'm called to a rural community to pastor church. And I thought, well, here it is in fruition, right? Obviously, you know, by this point in the story, that two, three weeks later, I mean, it's like it took forever for him to get back to me. I remember I was working on my roof, and I got this call. I didn't have caller ID, and Conrad says, well, I guess you know by now you didn't get it, or something like that. It was fine as far as the way he did it. I mean, maybe a little terse. What I didn't like was, well, why didn't you call me sooner? No, I didn't know by now. I had no clue. What that resulted in for me was discouragement, depression. It felt like a rejection. And I'll tell you, that was a tough time for me personally, spiritually. Now, the thing that in all that is that my tendency is to forget that even though, again, I've been through it all and I've seen things work out, that the church is bigger than me. The church is bigger than this local church. The church is Christ, and He is managing all of these churches simultaneously, and He sees the beginning from the end. Now, I didn't know at that time, when I got that rejection, that very soon my dad was going to be in the hospital, and the doctors are telling us he probably isn't going to make it through the night. What that resulted in was 3 years of us five kids trying to care for my dad, right? It's like if I was in Moosehorn, I wouldn't have been a part of that. What I didn't understand at that time was that even though I knew where Moosehorn is, I didn't know where Cutbank was. And in time, even though I had given up on what I had perceived to be the call to ministry, I thought, I guess I missed it. I guess I mistook that. And then when we came here, now this is my perspective, not your perspective, right? And I remember falling in love with you guys immediately. I remember telling Janet and Gary, I was staying with them, I said, I feel guilty for laughing as much as I did when we met and enjoying the fellowship as much as we did. I bet some of you remember that. It's like, wow. That was a first for me in a long, long time. Well, when I was in Moosehorn, I wasn't thinking about Cutbank, but again, in my mind, God was. You see, the church is about more than me, and it's about more than the local church. It is about God managing this according to His desires and according to what is needed and right for every church. It's because of that that I can say there's going to be a lot of disappointment, I'm certain, for our last or most recent candidate. It's heartbreaking to think that I might be the pastor here and we get our hopes set on it and then those hopes are dashed. It hurts. But I also know from experience, as I look in the back, the rear view mirror, I wouldn't have traded you guys for Moosehorn any day of the week. And so God, again, according to my perspective, put me exactly where I needed to be. And I've talked to people, I said, I don't know if God has sent me here for you, or if He has sent me here because I need you. You know, it's kind of one of those relationships. It's like, I don't even know who's what's important here. Why has this happened? Maybe what I needed was you all ministering to me. And we appreciate that. But the point is we wouldn't have had it any other way. And when our last candidate is settled in the place that God has chosen for him, he is going to be grateful that he wasn't called here. It's hard for us to see that. But when we live it, it's kind of like, okay, God, I can trust you for this. You are in control, and you are going to do what's right for me, for our church, and for the church universal. God can be trusted for that. I'm going to say that they will be okay. This family will be okay, even though they might not be without a little heartbreak and grief. That is not going to last. I'm going to also say, as a warning, speaking about unity, that if we come to the place where we start taking sides and talk in terms of winning and losing, what that, and I'm not saying this is happening, I'm saying if this should happen, this is a reminder to us that we are in the process of being divided, because we are starting to look not as ourselves as a unified block of believers, but as people who are taking sides for or against a candidate or an applicant, okay? We don't talk in terms regarding if there is a vote, in terms of we voted this way and they voted that way. That is a subtle hint that someone's trying to put a wedge into this little body, and it isn't God, okay? I'm going to skip the rest here. And they all said, goodbye. Okay. Beloved, I guess what I want to close with is just to say again that as we have gone through Ephesians 4 and the call to unity, the fact that we are to maintain a unity that God has already put in place, and then said what the basis of a unity is, we have to remember that the basis of our unity is much greater, much stronger than any reason we would have to split. Okay? I shouldn't say any reason, but in terms of a search committee, there are times, okay, I'm not going to touch on it, there are times to leave a church. This is not that time. The basis of our unity is greater than the reasons that cause divisions. We must remember that on every level and not get an us, not take an us or them mentality. We're in it together. We're bonded together in the spirit of love and peace. Let's pray. Oh God, we want to thank you again for your word, and I thank you, Father, for how practical it is and that you have preserved it and that we can rely on it. And we just rejoice in that. But I also thank you and rejoice in the fact that everything you call us to do, even living together in unity and in of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you have made possible through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, O God, to live as obedient children, to want what you want, and to testify to a world that your church is different than any organism on church. It is living and it is alive, and we are dedicated to one another because of who we are and the identity we share as believers and as we live our lives in Christ. Help us to live as if our minds are fixed on heaven, even though we have the difficult task of walking in the dirt of this earth. It is with the hope that Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified by the way we think and the things we do and the attitudes we carry. It is in his name we ask these things. Amen.